because I'd much rather be standing here preaching than have a knife and be butchering hundreds of animals. We don't really relate to that today, but we have a system too. You know, we come to church, we read our Bibles, we pray, and do we just need to follow the system, Lord? Do we just need to check off the boxes? Is that what you require of us? Or is there something more? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Or, notice how the questioner now raises the stakes. Will the Lord be pleased with 10,000s of rams and 10,000 rivers of oil? Does the Lord want so much more from me, from the standard issue, that I have no hope, no prayer of ever fulfilling what he requires of me? Because stop and think about it for a minute. How could you pay God back for what he's done for you? How could you pay God back for the life that you have, for the breath that you breathe, for the health that you enjoy, for the people that you love, for the people who love you, for the stuff that he's blessed us with? And we have been abundantly blessed with material things. I know that there is a range of those blessings, but I've walked among people who have nothing. We have so much. There's a reason why 2/3 of the world believe that every American is wealthy beyond their imagination, because from their point of view, we are. There are people who try to live and raise a family and pay for all their bills and buy their food on $1 a day. Can you even imagine that? Millions of people. Compared to that, we are all fabulously wealthy. How can we pay God back? Would 10,000 rivers of oil do it, or tens of thousands of rams? Or shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? A reference to human sacrifice, which was practiced back in the day of Micah by other religious faiths. It was seen to be the ultimate way to get the God's attention. A baby, more often than not. And not a throwaway baby either, a loved baby. Sacrificed like any animal sacrifice upon an altar. Is that enough, God? What does the Lord require of us? The implied conclusion is that nothing is good enough or even extreme enough to impress or to satisfy or to please God. There's nothing we can do. Sometimes we deceive ourselves about that. But it's true. There's nothing we can do in our own strength and our own power to give God something that he doesn't already have. He has it all. He made it all. And then the prophet reminds the questioner what God does want of us. He has shown you. He has shown you. Micah's not saying anything new. He's saying, look, God has been clear about this from the get-go. He doesn't want 10,000 rivers of oil. He doesn't want tens of thousands of rams. He surely doesn't want human sacrifice. With one necessary, notable exception. And then he took care of that himself. What God wants of us is not rocket science. You don't have to be the brightest kid on the block to be able to do it. You don't have to be a genius. You don't have to be rich. You don't have to have an abundance of material things, because it's not about material things. You don't have to be super spiritual. You don't have to be that person. Everybody knows that person who's the best prayer in the room, right? The one that when he or she gets up to pray, you just get a little chill. I know who it is in this room. Not me. not for me anyway, because I don't give me a chill. But some of you do. Some of you do. You don't have to be super spiritual. You don't have to be a person with the encyclopedic knowledge of the Bible. You know, the Bible answer man or Bible answer woman. You don't have to be any of those things. That is not what God requires of you. Does the Lord want us to know the word? Oh, yes. Does he want us to pray? Yes. Does he want us to pray fervently and effectively? Yes. He wants all those things, but that's not what he requires of us. It all can be summed up in three things. First, to do justly. The Hebrew word behind do there is a primitive word, a early, early word that encompasses every possible action. As a matter of fact, that word translated do here is translated into 171 different words throughout the course of the Old Testament, depending on what the context is. Sometimes it is translated accomplish, or advance, or appoint, or become, or bear, or bestow, or bring forth, or be busy, or have charge of, or commit, or deal with, or exercise, or fashion, or follow, or fulfill, or furnish, or gather, or get, or go about, or govern, or grant, or journey, or keep, or labor, or maintain, or make, or observe, or offer, or perform, or practice, or prepare, or procure, or provide. That's a lot of do there. All those words I just said, and 137 more. Universally, in everything you do, to do it justly. And that word justly is the catch. Because what's being meant there is according to God's standard of justice. Everything you do, large or small, with anything or anyone, do it according to God's standard of justice. You know, I think we fall short in that requirement sometimes. We've got our standard of justice. Our personal standard, it's not God's standard, is it? We've got society's standard of justice. It's not God's standard either. The higher calling that God requires of us to aspire to is to do everything according to God's standard of justice. I think the world might change if God's people got serious about doing things according to God's standard of justice. Do you think that? I think the world might. We bellyache about the rotten condition the world is in right now. We're so immoral. We're so unethical. We're so this and we're so that. What if God's folks rose up and began to hold themselves, not anybody else, to hold yourself and myself to God's standard of justice, so that we're living our lives according to that standard? The world would change. The world would change. You know, we saw an example about how the world's standards of justice is different. Maybe you came across it in the news feeds like I did, or if you're old school in a newspaper or on the TV. about this woman in Baltimore. You know, Dana and I spent 5 years living in the suburbs of Baltimore, who was pushed out from the hospital in a wheelchair, taken to a bus stop in a hospital gown with a surgical mask still hung around her neck and her possessions in a plastic bag in 20-degree weather and left there to be picked up by a bus. And there was a man across the street who saw this happening and he couldn't believe his eyes, and so he whipped out his cell phone and began to video, began to record. And you can hear him saying, "What are you doing? Why are you treating this woman this way?" And the two people who were dumping this woman, trying to ignore and making over-the-shoulder excuses. And even now, the hospital is saying, "Well, you know, we messed up in the last little bit, but we did everything else right." But who in their right minds, much less their wrong minds, could ever believe that treating another human being that way is just? Oh, but she was indigent and she couldn't pay her bills. You don't dump people. But before we get too self-righteous about it, look into your heart as I've looked into mine and ask yourself the question, who have I ever dumped? Who have I ever left hanging? Who have I ever cut off? Who have I ever treated unjustly? You see, God calls us to do justly. And he's not done yet. To do justly and to love mercy. To love mercy. Now, the word love there is the Hebrew word ahava. Now, we make a big deal sometimes out of the fact that in Greek in the New Testament there are 5 words for love. Did you know Hebrew has 7? And ahava is the most frequent word for love in the Old Testament. A lot of times when you see that word love, behind that word is the word ahava. It means a longing, a giving, a passionate, a powerful love. It is both a noun and a verb. It is something we can recognize and describe, but it's also something that we must do. So to love mercy. But that's not the best translation, because the word there is one of the most important words in the Old Testament. It's the word chesed. And I can't do those guttural noises like some of you can. So I'm no good at Hebrew. H-E-S-E-D is the transliteration. C-H-E-S-E-D is how you're supposed to say it. I can't. But this word is an important word, whether I can pronounce it or not. Because this word is the word that comes closest to the Greek word agape that you're much more familiar with, right? Most all the time when the New Testament talks about agape love, it's talking about God's love, unconditional love, love with no prior restraints or demands. I love you, period. What chesed means is steadfast love or loving kindness. We use those words in some of the songs we sing, and it's that kind of love. Thy loving kindness is greater than life. The steadfast love of the Lord. We've heard that phrase before, right? It is just right there next to the idea of unconditional love. It means that it can't be shaken. It can't be moved. It is not dependent on conditions. And the reason why it's translated mercy is because if you have that kind of love towards someone else, then you give them the benefit of the doubt. You make allowances for them. You give them another chance, which is what we think of when we talk about mercy, right? Oh, be merciful to me. Give me another chance. Give me an opportunity to make it right. If you were to literally translate this thing, it would be to love a steadfast love, to love with a steadfast love, to love the practice of a steadfast love, to love love. Have you ever heard the wonderful verse, God is love? That the love of the Lord is the center of who he is as he's revealed himself to us. It's the absolute heart of the gospel. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him, how's that for mercy? Whosoever believes, even the people who nailed him to the cross, even the people who spit upon his name, even the people who do terrible things, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. We sing a song sometimes, love is the theme. Love is supreme. Sweeter it grows, glory bestows, brighter than the sun ever it glows. Love is the theme, eternal theme. That's what this requirement is talking about. Keep love at the center of who you are. If you want to honor God, if you want to worship him in truth, if you want to truly be his son or his daughter and walk in the way that is pleasing to him, let love be the center of everything. Even the things that irritate you. Even the things that frighten you, even the things that you're uncertain about. To do justly, to love mercy, to show that steadfast loving kindness. And there's one more. To walk humbly with your God. The word walk there means walk. I always get a little irritated with myself when I do the, and it, this word really means, you know, kind of deal. Gets a little bit irritating sometimes, doesn't it? The journey, the walk of your life, the path that you're on. That path that's supposed to be illuminated by the Word of God and by the presence of the Holy Spirit. To walk humbly. Humbly. Who here is really concerned about the flu outbreak right now? I am. Because I'm married to a school teacher who gets exposed to all your kids. And she's married to a preacher who shakes hands and hugs all you people. We are ground zero for the flu. And I hate it. I hate being that kind of sick. You do too, I know. We get worried about an outbreak of the flu. But you know, bad stuff is not the only thing that can break out. What would happen to us as individuals, to us as a church family, to us as a culture, if there was a sudden outbreak of humility? What if there was an outbreak of humility among our leaders of our nation? What if there was an outbreak of humility among the industrial giants and movers and shakers? What if there was an outbreak of humility among God's people so that we put everyone else ahead of ourselves? So that we thought first about the needs of others. So that we saw ourselves in a more proper perspective. Because, you know, we are taught from the cradle to look out for number one. If you don't take care of yourself, nobody else will take care of you. That's what we're told. You need to pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. You need to be focused on yourself and your achievements and all the rest of it. You need to climb the ladder of success and don't worry too much about who you step on or over along the way. None of that is Bible. None of that is the Word of God. The Word of God says, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, because he cares for you. You know who wrote that in his first letter? Peter did. A guy who had pride issues, if you read the Gospels. A guy who thought to himself, I'm number one disciple. I'm the one who's taking care of Jesus. Jesus, I will lay down my life for you. Jesus, I will never forsake you. Jesus, I will never abandon you. Look, here's a sword, Lord. Who can I defend you over? But he had a moment of reckoning, didn't he? When it came right down to it, he denied he knew Jesus and ran away. A humbling moment. That, you know, I think that he was probably grateful for at the end of it all. Because he gives the advice here to be humble. And did you notice there's another word that I'm not making bigger and putting in bold here, but it's a really important word in this last phrase. To walk humbly with your God. We're not called to walk behind him. Although that's probably where we deserve to be, way behind him. We're certainly not called to walk ahead of him. And that's something that we tend to do something. We run ahead of God's will for our lives. We do what we choose to do, and then we say, oh, God, was that okay? Walk with him. Walk with him. I think that's one of the central reasons why the presence of the Holy Spirit is pictured as being within us. Because if the Holy Spirit really is within us, we are walking with him and he is walking with us. James was another prideful person. He was so prideful that he couldn't follow Jesus while Jesus was alive. That's my brother. How could he be the Messiah? But he's the one that wrote in James 4:10, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. He will lift you up. Well, how can I apply these things into my life? How can I practice justice in all my life? Well, for one thing, this is a big thing, ditch the selfishness. It's children who should say, it's not fair. You know kids like that? It's not about fair. Have you noticed the world is not fair? And the Bible does not say, come unto me, all ye who weary and heavy laden, and I will make it fair. No, the Bible says, in this world you will have tribulation. And people will hate you because of me. In this world, in other words, it will not be fair. And yet, so many of us focus our lives on whether or not we're being treated fairly, whether or not we're being treated the same as everybody else. We've got to take the focus off ourselves. Because in order to do justly, we've got to care about the condition of other people in our lives and in our world. We've got to become an advocate for justice in other people's lives. How can I love mercy? How can I abide in and participate in that steadfast love that chesed is all about? Well, we've got to ask the Lord to help us see through his eyes. Lord, let me see this situation, this person, the way you see them. That will help. And whenever we're in a situation where we've got to make a choice, we need to err on the side of mercy, err on the side of the second chance, err on the side of forgiveness. And we need to take another page out of the Word and ask God to take away our heart of stone and give to us a heart of flesh. One of our dear brothers who's gone to be with the Lord now came to me years ago. He'd been in charge of the helping hands work here for a number of years. And he said, John, I've got to give it up for a while. I said, why? I've been doing this so long and people have been deceptive for so long that I have a heart of stone right now and I just don't have much mercy in my heart. And that's not where the person who does this ministry needs to be. And so we found another person to do that ministry for a while. And then a couple years later, he came back and said, I'm ready. Got my heart of flesh back. I got my mercy back. I'll do it again. How can I walk humbly with God? Well, first of all, be honest with yourself. Be honest that you are not the spiritual giant that other people or you think you are. That you are imperfect, that you are flawed, that you fail. And that you do fall. As a matter of fact, one of the best things you can do to walk humbly with God is sometimes to fall, to fail, to just get right face down in the mud. I'm not saying choose to do that. You don't have to choose to do that. It's going to come. But there's no more humble place in the world than face down in the mud. It reminds you. And then you need to let God do what he wants to do, and that is to lift you up, spit the dirt out of your mouth and wipe the mud off your face and look into the eyes of your Redeemer and say, Lord, you've given me yet another chance. That'll take your humble notch up another ways. What does the Lord require of you? But to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Three simple things that will take the rest of our lives to really put into practice. Are you on board with all that? Let's pray together.